our culture in America, when evangelists holding meetings in churches for a week, for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, for 6 weeks was more common. That's not common today anymore. Most people, when they think of evangelists, think of either a Billy Graham massive meeting or a TV character that claims to be an evangelist. And so then, where's the others fit? So I want to talk a little bit about the biblical ideas here and to help orient you. And so what I want to do is have you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if any of the rest of you back there want to sit down, feel free to come on in and sit down. Just because I'm talking doesn't mean you can't sit down. Yeah. All right. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start at verse 7, and I'll read the verses after that, and you follow along in whatever version you have. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, you notice here it talks how Christ ascended up and first descended in the lower parts of the earth. I think that some people have mistakenly believed that this teaches that Jesus went to hell. There's no good grounds for believing that Jesus went to hell. That's been held by some believers, but many who study carefully the New Testament feel that that's not something that is really taught in the New Testament. That's simply a reference to the fact that he was the King of glory, and he came to our earth, the lower parts, our earth, and he also ascended again. But the point to make here is that he gave gifts unto men, that is his church, and it names the gifts, and the gifts are men. The gifts are people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All right, now, most of us believe that apostles were part of the foundation of the early church and the early prophets in the New Testament. But we put the emphasis today more on evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are gifts that God has given, that Christ has given to the church for how many tasks? What? Well, it says in what he gave them for. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, as you read that, it looks like there's three jobs that pastors, teachers, evangelists have to do. Equipping the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. However, there's something very interesting you don't have in your English Bibles that is in the Greek. You have a different preposition. The first preposition is pros. The next two are ace. So it reads, pros, the equipping of the saints, ace, the work of the ministry, ace, the edifying the body of Christ. So instead of saying four, it's better to say four unto. And then we read it this way, for the equipping of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, the job of a pastor is primarily to equip the saints. Their job is to do the ministry so that the body of Christ is built up. Who are the ministers? That's right. And the pastor's job, is he to be just the minister? Okay, he's the equipper of the ministers. Now, it's interesting, that's the evangelist's job too. Sometimes you think, oh, an evangelist is just to win the lost to Christ. Well, we find different things in different places. There are places where I've seen many people come to Christ. There are other meetings I have, like this one, where we haven't seen a whole lot ostensibly come to Christ. Though sometimes I find afterward that it was the beginning process for some of the people in the meetings, and they later came to Christ. And then once in a while we find that someone came, but there was no evidence of it right there at the time. But sometimes as evangelists we come in and we're preparing, we're sowing, we're trying to prepare it. Church for the future, if that's their situation. Sometimes we're reaping the harvest. We do different things depending on the situation that we find a church in. But what I want you to understand is that the pastor is the in-house leader that God gives to a church. Evangelists come and go, but God realizes that his people need a regular shepherd, a regular teacher and trainer. In fact, it's very interesting that some of the Greek scholars say the words pastor and teachers, by a Greek construction, should really say pastor-teacher. So one of the primary jobs of a pastor is to be a teacher. He needs to be a pastor-teacher. And so I'm always afraid when I come to a church for meetings that people will say afterward to the pastor, well, why didn't you do it like John Hokie or this? Don't! I mean, I am so moldy. When God made me, he broke the mold. And I don't expect, and I don't think, people should do that kind of thing, because that's not God's purpose. God has given you a man. Okay, your pastor. What is he? Equipper, teacher, but something else before that. Where'd he come from? Where'd he come from? Christ. He's a gift to the church. And it's very important, if you have a godly, dedicated pastor who's true to the Word of God, you need to honor him as a gift from Christ. How do you treat a gift from Christ? Yeah. And I want to encourage you to do that, because I think you got a good pastor. I think you got a man who stays close to the Word of God, who's doing his job as best he knows how to communicate and teach that Word of God in practical ways to you. And I think he should be honored for that kind of thing. And so I want you to know that if you want God to bless your church, one of the first things you got to do is appreciate the gift that he's given you. All right? Okay. Now, I want to do something a little different tonight. I was in denominational work at one time, and we helped install new pastors in churches. I always thought installation was a funny thing, because, you know, when you put a horse in a stall, he's not working anymore. But, you know, we would install pastors. And one of the things that we do is have men in the church lay their hands on him and pray for his ministry. And then we like to institute, too, that for the wife, the pastor's wife, that women come and lay hands on her and pray for her, because she's a vital part of the team and she's a vital part of the ministry, too. Now, you know, men are in churches for years and years after that. Nobody ever lays hands on them again. Nobody seems to pray for them again or anything. So I like to have the opportunity when we have these meetings for a church to refresh that. So tonight, I'm going to set up two chairs. I'm going to have the pastor come up and kneel at one chair, and I'm going to have Joyce come up and kneel at the other chair. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to come between them. And then I'm going to ask some men of the church to come up here, some of the leaders, and lay hands on the pastor and pray for his ministry and pray for God's blessing on his life. And I want some women, leaders of the church, to come up here and lay hands on Joyce and pray for her. This is Joyce, and this is the pastor. So men on this side, you're on my right hand. Anyway, and women on this side. So can we do that? And I have the two of you kneel. And now if I can, I'm going to take this microphone so that when different ones lead out in prayer, I'll hold the microphone to them so that you can hear how they're praying. And you, where you are, you be praying for them too, even though you can't be here to lay hands on them. You can be praying for them the same way. So men, can we have some men up here to do this? Okay, now some women too come up here. Good, okay. Now, lay hands, don't mess up her hair, you know. You know, lay hands on her shoulders and back, that'll be good. And then I'm going to ask first someone for the men's side to pray, and then I'll have someone for the women's side to pray, and we'll go back and forth. So first, someone from the men's side.
Heavenly Father, we pray for Pastor Dan today. Lord, thank you for the many years that he's given in service to you and the many years that he's given in service to Pastor me and my family. Lord, we just thank you for the impact that he's had in our lives. And Lord, honor his work, honor his tireless work on behalf of this church. Give him the strength that he needs, and Lord, help us to find ways to make his tasks easier, that we can take some of his burden on as well.
Amen. Okay, someone over here.
Lord, I thank you for Joyce and the friendship that we've had over the years. I thank you that she is a helpmate to her husband, and we pray for strength for her when the schedule is crazy or there are things that need to be done. I know she picks up pieces that are left behind sometimes, that things that need to be done. Lord, we pray that you would give her strength and give her a continued desire to follow you and to just see the vision of what you want for this place and what you want for these people. And Lord, I thank you so much that she is in your word, and when she feels strongly that you are speaking, that she is not silent when something needs to be said. I pray that you'd encourage her to talk when you're touching her.
Amen. Someone from the men's side.
Lord, we thank you for Pastor Dan, for being in the Word and for preaching from it. And we also ask you to send His Spirit to open up even more to him, and that the things that when he preaches to us, that as he preaches it in a way that he can help him articulate, that it opens it up to us out here too, and to give us the inspiration and the motivation and the drive to go back and inspect the scriptures ourselves and to have them opened up to us. Amen.
Amen. Okay, someone here.
Lord, I thank you for Joyce and just for the ministry she has to the women and the children, especially in this church, for all that she does behind the scenes, working with kids and music program too, and for the love and care she has for each one in the congregation.
Amen. Amen. Okay, someone over here.
And Lord, just keep your hand on Dan. He's been a faithful server of you on our behalf. And this week's kind of a culmination of a lot of effort, and now we're going to go on, Lord, and see what it's going to lead to, because I think many of us sense that something special is going to happen here. And in terms of as he contemplates your vision, your strategies, how you will build us up, how we will reach people for you, people we've been praying for, that I believe will ultimately, in many cases, respond to you. Would your hand be on him and his leadership team as they guide us now in the days ahead? Be very, very close with your hand on Dan's life, Lord.
Amen. All right, someone from here.
Lord, I thank you for Joyce and just for the shining example that she has been in raising their family and the godly Christian children that they have raised. And what an example it is to the families here in this church, that we can hold on to some of the values that they have shared with us, and that we can raise our children in the same way. I thank you so much for that gift and for the love that she has for each and every one of us.
Amen. One more from the men.
Lord, we just thank you for Dan and for the effort he's put forth to make this church work the way it does. And I just thank you for the ways you've blessed him and ask that you continue to bless his life and in his service and help the congregation, that we would all be able to support him, as was stated earlier. Just help him to feel your strength in his life and remind our congregation that he's not Superman, that he can't do it all, but he needs your power and the support that you give through all the rest of us.
Amen. Now one more for the women.
Lord, we thank you for bringing Joyce along with Dan to lead us as women and mothers, to guide and teach us. We just especially thank you for the spirit that you've given her and willingness to follow Dan and to encourage us to follow our husbands and the leadership of this church.
We say yes to these prayers, Lord. We thank you for Dan and Joyce. We're grateful for the fact that you have called them and chosen and appointed them for being here, that they have been faithful to you for years, and that you have blessed this church in many ways. And we pray there'll be even greater blessings in the future as you guide them in their ministry. Provide for their personal needs, their financial needs, their family needs. Bless their children as they live and minister in various places. And just give them a great sense of joy in serving you. For we ask it in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Steve and maybe someone else to pass out a special gift that I have for everyone tonight. You ready? Okay. Make sure that everyone gets one. Now, I'll explain about this in a minute, so you can all get this. Yeah, there's quite a few upstairs. There's one of the things that happens sometimes is that people would like to have our newsletter. It comes out four times a year. It reports some of the meetings I have, not all the meetings I have. Once in a while, I write some rather provocative articles, I guess, and I give information on different things that a lot of people express appreciation for. In fact, I have some pastors that say, I've got a folder of your newsletters because they're so different and there's stuff in there that we find very, very valuable. And we send out our newsletters, I should tell you, with an offering envelope, so you can send back a contribution if you'd like, and a slip, which is a response sort of slip for that. If one is on our mailing list, we try to explain to them, that doesn't mean we expect you to send us money all the time or anything. But with government regulations, when we mail under our setup of bulk mailing, every envelope must have the same thing in it. There can be no personalized messages in it. We get a special rate, and they all have to have exactly the same thing in it. So you understand that's why they're all sent out like that. Now, if you'd like to be on our mailing list, and you don't have to be. I'm not trying to get you on, but if you really would like to be on, you can print on this card your name. Please print. Don't write, because then I give it and the person says, what's this? And I say, I don't have any idea either. But, you know, print it so it's readable. Your name and your address, your zip code. If you know the extra 3 on your zip code, or extra 4 on your zip code, put that on too. And afterward, my wife will be back there by the door. We should have a box that you could just stick it in. Maybe somebody would devise something. But you can just put it in as you leave. Now you don't have to fill the card out that way. It's your card. If you don't want to be on the mailing list, it's still your card. And so I'll tell you what you can do with it. You can, one, write down, if you're a woman, three nice things you're going to do for your husband this next week. All right? Now, if you're a husband, you're going to write down four nice things you're going to do for your wife this next week. Okay? Now, and somebody said, well, when you do that, that just makes people want to sign up for the mailing list. And if you don't have a husband or wife, you can write down two nice things you're going to do for your father and mother. And if you can't do that, use it as a bookmark. But seriously, if you'd like to be on, you can put on your name, address, and that information. Get it in at the end of the service, and we'll see that you put on the mailing list for that. Now, I need to ask, is Mrs. Fletcher ready? No, she's not ready. Well, while we're waiting, then I'll just tell you a story about two skunks named In-N-Out. Have you ever heard of this story? There was a mother skunk, and she had two little skunks. One was named In, and the other was named Out. And one day, Out was out, and In was in. And mother skunk said, In, I want you to go out to find Out. So In went out to find Out. Well, while In was out to find Out, Out came in. And mother skunk said, Out, where is In? He said, I don't have any idea where In is. Well, Out, I sent In out to find you out, and while In was out finding you, you came in. Well, she said, you better go out again, because Out, I want you to go out to find In. So Out went out to find In. Well, while Out was out to find In, In came in. And he said, I can't find Out. Well, Mother Skunk said, well, you know, In, while you were out, Out came in. And now she said, it looks like you're going to have to go out again to find Out. So In went out again to find Out. Well, of course, while In was out to find Out, Out came in again. And Mother Skunk said, what in the world? Where is In? Well, I don't know. Well, I sent In out to find you out while you were out. Now, Out, you came in without In. Now he's out. You got to go out to find In again. And so Out went out to find In. And a little while he came back with In. And the Mother Skunk said, that's fast. How did you do that? He said, easy. Instinct. Are you ready?
They may need that. That's music, I think.
Okay. I guess I can hang around one thing. Oh, I should have another. What happened to all the microphones? Is there only one up here? The story I told you, I want to say something about that skit. Don't you appreciate what the young people did with that? I thought that was great. And Pastor, who are the ones now who wrote the script for it? Brittany and Ariel. What? Okay, I'm missing out on something or something. I told that story about the skunks. I'm going to lead up to something really with that, you know. But before, I just got to tell you, these two skunks had a father skunk. And, you know, he went to church one time. He sat down in his own pew. And then he said, let us pray. But the worst thing of all was that when they took the offering, he put a cent in the plate. This just going to be a little fun time here, because once in a while when I have meetings, people come with questions, and I kind of think some of those questions, when they come up to me personally with a question, I think they're good to share with some of the other people and reflect on them, and they're not the kind of thing I would normally preach on. So I want to talk a little bit about some things that are very important. And at first sight, they may not be, but I think as you listen to them, they'll be, you'll discover they are really quite important. An older woman came up Friday night and said she was upset because her cat had died. And her sister told her that it was foolish of her to think that her cat went to heaven. And she wanted to know if her cat went to heaven. And she felt really badly if her cat didn't go to heaven. And I'm just the kind of guy who tells it like it is. I had to inform her her cat didn't go to heaven. And yet this relates to a very, very important question, at which it seems like many Christians don't think through. And it relates to many things that our young people are going to have to answer today as they evaluate life. I tried to explain that there's a distinction made in the scriptures between man and animals. God created all of the animals, but when he made man, he made him special in his own image, and he breathed into him, and he became a living soul. He has a spiritual part of him that animals do not have. They are just physical beings. They are beings of this earth. And God gave them to us, and we can appreciate them and love them, but we should not expect that they will be in heaven. I know that C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia series, especially The Last Battle, has some beasts in heaven that were in Narnia, but they're talking beasts, so it's a whole different thing when you read it. But let me try to explain this to you. I want you to just do a little reasoning with me before we touch a little bit on Scripture on some of this. Where do you draw the line? If every cat who lives on the earth goes to heaven, what about every mouse? What about every rat? What about every crocodile? What about every snake? Do you think that all animal life like that is going to be in heaven? Well, let's go a little further. I killed a mosquito yesterday. Do you think he's going to go to heaven? You know, there's a pesky fly here. I'd like to send him someplace. Okay? Now, where do you draw the line? Is it just because sentimentally I love this animal? I mean, I have a friend, she's a musician and she works with horses, and she always talks about her horses when they die that they go to horse heaven. Well, maybe there's a horse heaven, but they're not going to the heaven where we're going. And there's no indication in the Bible that they are. Now, maybe God will have some heavenly creatures for us. I frankly don't think we're going to worry much about that. And I don't think it's something that should greatly concern us. But we need to have a biblical idea about animals, because we have organizations today that make ridiculous claims. There's an organization called PETA. Have you ever heard of it? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They are the most unbiblical people. And I hope you never give money to organizations like that, because these people are anti-Christian. You say, what do you mean they're anti-Christian? Okay, I'll tell you how they're anti-Christian. They glorify animals beyond what the Scripture wants us to glorify animals. There's weird statements that they publish. Jesus was a vegetarian. Have you ever heard that? They're publicizing. And they tell kids that go to school, you shouldn't eat hamburgers. I mean, you shouldn't eat cows. You shouldn't eat beef, you know. But let's talk about Jesus being a vegetarian. That is just totally false. Number one, Jesus ate the Passover meal. The Passover meal was primarily roasted lamb. so much for his being a vegetarian. In fact, it's very interesting, too, even in his resurrection body, if you will look at Luke, the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, I'll show you something here that's very significant. You look at verse 41 and 42 now. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So even in his glorified, resurrected body, Jesus is willing to eat meat. Now, there's people that are called vegans. Is that vegan? Vegan. And they don't want you to have any animal products. And, you know, so they won't drink milk or eat cheese or anything. It's just got to be totally vegetarian. And I got to wondering about this, about the honeycomb, and that isn't in the NIV, but there's some good evidence in the Greek that there was honey from a honeycomb there that he ate too. Would they eat honey? Because honey is produced by bees. So that's a byproduct of some kind of living. Where do you draw the line on this kind of stuff? Let's just talk about this matter of eating. Let's see what the Bible has to say. One of the things you learn in the Bible is that God taught his people to make a distinction between animals and humans. In the Old Testament, he taught his people it is not right to sacrifice your children. It is not right to sacrifice a human being, right? But he told them to sacrifice thousands of animals. And by that he was teaching there's a difference between human beings and animals. They're not the same. To kill an animal is not the same thing as to kill a human being. I hear television announcers make stupid statements like, "Well, they murdered the deer." Or, you know, "They murdered this dog." You don't murder an animal. You murder a human being. You kill a deer or a dog, but you don't murder them. Murder has to do with human beings. Now, back when, after the flood, God was speaking to Noah, and you can turn back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. And God set up an arrangement here that's very significant. And I think God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is verse 2 now of Genesis 9. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the field, on every bird of the air, and all that move in the earth, and on all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that eats shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is the blood. Now here's the warning. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand it in reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, and from the hand of every man, of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Now, in other words, there's injunctions in Scripture against eating the blood. Be careful about that. "But whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So he makes a real distinction between animals and humans. Then you come further in the Old Testament and you have the dietary restrictions for the Jewish people. There are some animals that are unclean and some animals that are clean. And they're told you can eat the clean animals, but you cannot eat the unclean animals. This is very important in distinguishing the Jewish people from other people. That's fine, but it became a problem later on as the gospel went out to the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with people who ate unclean animals, and you didn't want to eat any of it yourself. And so God is now ready to take the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, and he's going to do it through the Apostle Peter, but the Apostle Peter isn't ready yet because he's got to learn something. And so we go in Acts chapter 10. Turn there, Acts chapter 10. And we look at what happens? Peter is staying at the house of a tanner, and he's hungry. So he goes up on the roof, which in that part of the world is usually just, you know, like a big living room under the sky. And he's going to relax. And he's very hungry, and he falls into a trance, and he has a dream or a trance. In verse 10, then he became very hungry. He wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this is done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven. What was God teaching Peter? You can eat anything. There's no longer the dietary restrictions. Now, one of the things you'll find that's different from Islam, Islam sort of sticks to dietary restrictions just like the Old Testament. They don't have the liberation that we have. We can eat anything. Now, this doesn't sound like what the animal rights people believe, does it? You see, the biblical idea is totally different. And they're trying to teach this to our children so our children won't eat meat. Funny thing is, when the kids get a hamburger, they like it so well, they usually forget about the teaching. But this is not... What one of our problems today, quickly, is this. That we live in an urbanized culture. I happen to like to hunt. That's not terrible. I kill animals. And I remember one time, I was in a dental chair and a hygienist was asking me, and I told her about this, and she was offended. She said, I just don't believe in killing animals. She said, that isn't right. And I said, well, do you ever eat steak? Oh yeah, I love steaks, you know. I said, well, steaks come from an animal that was killed. She says, what are you talking about? I said, well, you know, they got to kill a cow to get a steak. She said, I never knew that. She said, I go to the store and it's all wrapped in cellophane. You see, I mean, we have people so removed from the realities of life that they don't understand what it's about. But God gave animals for a purpose for us to use. Now, we need to be careful. The Bible says that you're to take care of animals. You don't need to misuse them. You should not misuse them, and I think we need to be very careful about that. But I want to say another word, because this does impact our life a lot of ways. When my son was in medical school, he was amazed at how many of the students in medical school were totally against using animals for experiments, medical experiments. They just didn't believe in it. They didn't think we should ever do it. The same ones were pro-abortion. Now, he said, I can't figure that out. It's okay to kill babies, or, you know, but it's not all right to kill an animal. And these people don't realize how much we have benefited from the experiments done on animals. I was in Hawaii with my son, and he and his wife showed us a video that they got at the store. I've never been able to find it here, and I think the title of it was Something the Lord Made. And have you ever seen it? Okay, it's a story of a black man who worked at Johns Hopkins and with a famous surgeon, and as a result of their work, I won't give the whole story, they discovered how to cure the problem of blue babies. Now, I've known a couple of people who were blue babies before this was done, and they died when they were in their early 20s, and they aged terrifically fast because what has happened, the heart doesn't get the oxygen it should for the body and so forth. And these two men discovered an operation which they could do on babies so they would no longer be blue babies, that have a normal life. But you know how they did it? They worked on dogs and tested on dog, tried this, tried that, tried the other thing on dogs until finally they discovered how to do it. That was a blessing. That was a blessing. I sometimes see a product and it says on it, never tested on animals, never will be. And I wanted to write the company and say, what do you test it on, people? It is so silly today what people do. They don't understand that God has given animals for us. We are told that we're the lords of the earth. That's our part of our responsibility, which means as good lords, we try to take good care of the animals, but we also use them properly for certain things. It's proper to domesticate certain animals. It's proper to use horses to pull things. Isn't that terrible? It's proper to milk cows. Some of you think it's utterly ridiculous, but it's proper to milk cows. You know, this is it. And it's proper to use animals in experiments so that we don't hurt human beings and we can find out how things work so that when we're ready, we can then test them on human beings because we've been able to check the results. So don't buy into this stuff. It's really bad, and we need a Christian view of things. As far as... some of these people, they even go so far as I was buying shoes for my wife once, and there was a really nice pair, and we had this young woman waiting on us, and she said to us, that's a lovely pair of shoes. And if they weren't made of leather, I'd buy them. And she said it about three times. So I figured, well, if you're going to push the point, I said to her, you don't believe the Bible, do you? She said, oh, yes, I do. I said, no, you don't. Would you like me to show you how you don't? She said, no. She didn't want anything more time. I wasn't kidding. You go back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and they were naked. They tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves. What did God do for them? Animal skins. So I think God was saying by that, it's all right to use animal products for shoes and clothes and things like that. And John the Baptist, that great man of God, wore a camel's hair coat and a great leather belt. And so what we need to understand is a biblical worldview. And young people... all of us, but young people, in the day in which you live, you need to know your Bible inside out, upside down, every which way, because it has things to say about all these things. And you will find that people will make ridiculous claims, and if you don't know the scriptures, you're going to go along with it. So you need to have this kind of background to understand these things. So that's why I want to talk about that a little bit tonight, because I know you're going to run into it. Now you have a little bit of understanding from a biblical background about these things. Now, the other thing, question came to me from someone. It was this. He said, I was a young fellow. I have a teacher in school. He says he's a Christian, and he says that that we probably should give more credence to the Roman Catholic idea of a purgatory, that we need to suffer like that in order to understand the suffering that Christ went through. And this is appalling to me because I'm finding ideas like this come floating back within Bible-believing Christians. And you need to understand why the Reformation and all the Protestants rejected the idea of purgatory as taught in the Roman Catholic Church. The first and primary reason is that there is no mention of it at all in any of the scriptures delivered unto us. In other words, the scriptures that the Protestants have are those that the Jews accepted before and the church has always accepted. And these scriptures say nothing about purgatory. So it's an extra biblical idea completely that way. There is one little reference that could be taken to refer to that in some of the apocryphal writings, but those have never been accepted by us as legitimate scripture. Now, the other idea is that the idea of purgatory, that someone must go and suffer and be purified, is a denial of the great doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. When you and I get to heaven, it's not because of anything we have done or anything we have suffered. It is simply because Christ has given us, and take this in the right way, the free ticket. In his death, We take the gift of eternal life and we're in heaven. And we get in heaven, we're going to be singing, "Glory to the Lamb." That's what they sing, right? "Glory to the Lamb, for you have redeemed us. You have purchased us. You got us here." Can you imagine some guy over here after a while saying, "I'm here because I suffered in purgatory. I have been purified. Now I can be here." They throw him out. It's the idea, not the singing. I'm sure glad this is the last night. Well, but in all seriousness, this is so important because, you know, the only thing that people like this will grab onto is a text in Scripture from Colossians where Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And they'll say, see, it's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, and we must fill that up. There is nothing as to salvation lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He cried on the cross, "It is finished. I've accomplished it. There's nothing more to be done. Hallelujah." What's Paul talking about? Here's what I think, and the good scholars will tell you this is what it is. This is not what I think. Well, Paul is saying there is that free salvation there for people. They haven't heard about it. The only part where suffering might come in that's missing is getting the message to them. And I'm willing to suffer to get the message to them. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been robbed. I've been whipped, stoned. I've suffered a lot. But that didn't even save anybody, except that was necessary to get the good news to them. That's what he's talking about, filling up the afflictions of Christ. You cannot add anything to what Jesus did for your salvation. Please understand that. That is the fallacy of Roman Catholicism, that you can add something to it. They'll say, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but now we got to add to it. And I remember when I was in Bacolod City in the Philippines ministering, that a man was there who had formerly been Roman Catholic, was raised in Roman Catholic Church, and then came to saving faith in Christ. And I'll never forget the illustration he used. He said, here's the kind of the way they describe it. He said, here's a chasm between me and God, sin and everything. And Jesus has built the bridge maybe two-thirds of the way, and I got to build it the other third to meet him. He said, I never could do it. And I found out he built the bridge all the way. All the way. Folks, there is no purgatory. Scripture says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. It's heaven or hell. There's no other place. And for the believer, when you die, you become what Hebrews 12:23 talks about, spirits of just men made perfect in a grand assembly in heaven, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. And that's just a great, great thing to have and understand. Okay. Well, listen, we're going to have a little more music. This time, I'm going to ask Sybil to come and sing. That was great. It's peaceful there and will never grow old. Boy, what a future our Lord bought for us. And to think that I was telling someone this week, I went to India one time. I was ministering in a Bible college. And it's a Bible college that has about 200 and some students. They speak English there because if they spoke every state in India has its own language, and they could only minister to their own state, but if they speak English, and they had students from all over there, and they also came from Burma and other places. And they sang, and they let them pick some of the hymns, and boy, they sang hymns. And one of the hymns they picked was "The Comforter's Come." We hardly ever hear that in the church anymore. But what struck me, because they sang it so lustfully, there's a line in that hymn that says, "That I, a child of hell, should in his likeness shine." I just thought, the wonder of it, that I, a child of hell, should in his likeness shine. That's what we have come. Well, I want to say to all of you, it's been a good week. We did not see people making public professions of faith, which I often see, but don't ever feel that it was not worth it. When you do something for the Lord, you don't lose. I mean, there's good things that have happened this week, a lot of good things that have happened. And as an evangelist, I just want to share some of the things that I have learned to try to help the church in the future as you think of reaching people for Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to just mention to you is always remember how hard it is for unsaved people to come to a church service. You know, we forget that. We come, you're among friends. But it's very difficult for a person who never goes in a church building to go and step into a church building. We had one case this week, a friend of Steve that he'd invited, and he did come, but he brought a friend with him. Seems to be something of a Christian. In other words, I don't dare go alone. I got to have somebody with me. And I go to many, many different churches, and so I know a little bit. If you don't know people, it's difficult. You're going into a total crowd of strangers, and that's not easy to do. And so please remember how difficult it is for them to come. That's why when I was a pastor, we began to use what we called entrance points. Now, what we would do is try to create events where it was easy for people to begin to get introduced to our congregation. One of the things we would do, it was a large church in both cases I'm thinking of, but we would have like Sunday school classes, and they would have a picnic. And I'd say, don't just have a picnic. We got to strategize here. And I'd say something like this. Why don't you have a steak out, you know, where you cook steaks? And tell Joe here that he's in charge of it. But, you know, we got two husbands. The wives come, but the husbands don't come. Have him go to them and say, look, they stuck me with the job of doing steaks, and it's a big job. I was wondering if you might be willing to come and help me do the steaks. It's amazing how many men will come for something like that, where they can help you do something. And it's a little trick I wanted to share with you when you're trying to reach people who are unsaved. We've got the idea in Christianity, what we got to do is do something for them. But remember this, folks. Most of the unsaved people look at us Christians and say, oh, you think you're up on a pedestal and I'm down here. You're looking down at me. And the more you do for them, the more they feel like that. So one of the tricks we use is to ask them to do something for us. Now, Jesus did this. If you will think about the woman at the well, he's here. It's a Samaritan woman, and he's a Jew. And what does he do to get started with her? I'm thirsty. Could you give me a drink of water? It blows her mind. She says, what's going on? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Jews and Samaritans don't have anything to do with each other. But when he did that, when he asked her to help him, he elevated her. He said, you know, you can do something for me. And I found again and again, we have seen people begin to open up when we'd ask them. When we would do something at the church, like carpenter work or something, I'd have the guys sometimes bring in some of their unsaved friends to help us at the church. Now, I'd never put an unsaved person in charge of a worship service or teach class or any responsible. But, you know, they can drive a hammer and a nail. And so we would deliberately invite these guys in. I remember one time when we were working in the basement of one of the churches and they were building some dividers and stuff. And there was a guy they brought. He was helping them. But he had a real aversion to me. Because if I would come over here, he would go over there. It's like, you know, magnets, when you get the wrong thing, when I go over there, he'd go over there. He just didn't want to be anywhere near me because I was a preacher. But it was the way we started to break down, because he got to know the other guys, he got to know the situation, eventually began to come to church. But we created a situation where he felt he could help out. And I think we need to use some wisdom sometimes about that when we're working with people. That's just one of the things you can do. Strategize to have them do that. We used to even play this trick. And these are not bad things. We're not deceiving people at all. I don't want you to ever do that. But in some of our churches, as they were starting up, because I worked with new churches, we would get near Christmas time, and I'd say, what are you going to do for Christmas? Because there's two times in the year there's enough residual Christianity left in our culture so that people think, maybe I should go to church on Christmas and Easter. So you better do something for Christmas and Easter. That's just wise, you know, to get those. Think in terms of unsaved people during that time. And you don't just say, oh, you're the CE Christians, you know, the Christmas and Easter Christians. You know, don't put them down. Use it as the opportunity. So what we would do sometimes is we'd have like a kids program for Christmas program. I say, oh, kids program, Christmas program. Hey, you gotta know how to use this stuff, folks. So we could have them go down the street to people that had a lot of kids and say, you know, we're a new church starting up here and we got this Christmas program, but we don't have enough kids for all the parts. Do you think your kids could maybe come and help us out? Now, have you ever heard the best Christmas story ever? Yeah. It's kind of like that sometimes, you know. But you'd be amazed. People who would never say, I'm not, you know, I won't have anything to do with that. Oh, yeah, maybe my kids could help out. And guess who comes to watch them? Yeah, yeah. You know, this is just using some smart strategies, trying to help reach these people. Trying to find out where they're at and reach them. Don't change our message. Don't. This is what all these churches are doing with a phony idea that if we just water down the gospel and make it like all the rest of the culture, we're going to get people to come, and you can do it. But, and I was telling Steve this, Culberson from Moody Bible Institute years ago made a statement I came across as really great. What you win people with, you win people to. Did you hear that? What you win people with, you win people to. If it's just entertainment, you're winning them to entertainment. If it's just, you know, a cultural accommodation, you're winning them to a cultural accommodation. If it's the real gospel, when you win them to the real gospel. That's why it's so important. But don't change that. But let's be wise about some of the ways that we try to relate to people to make it easier for them to come, to get to know us, to be involved. Those are some of the things. Now, another thing, just advice for you about this. I have often used an illustration, and it took me a number of years to discover this, because we began to see people saved and began to discover some of the technique in the good sense of the word for this. And the best illustration I can give is that I'll say to people, you're familiar with an evergreen tree? Oh, you're familiar with an evergreen tree? This doesn't work very well in India because they don't know what I'm talking about. But, okay, now, where does the new growth take place on an evergreen tree? Yeah, on top of the last new growth, right? Does it come out of the main trunk? Come out of the main branches? No, it's out on top of the last new growth. And you know, that's the way it is in a church. Your new people who are going to come will probably be connected with new people who came before. That's your growing edge. You're not going to grow from the main stem or the branches very much. Now, does that mean the trunk and the branches aren't any good? No. What does the trunk do? Gives stability. It gives nourishment. The branches give nourishment to this. They're very important. The old wood in a church is valuable, unless it's gone rotten. But the old wood in the church is valuable because it gives nourishment and strength and stability to the church. But you're not going to get a lot of new growth out of old wood. Some of you have been Christians for years, and it's very hard to win someone else to Christ, isn't it? Anybody going to say yes?
Yes.
Oh, very hard. But I knew new converts before they turned around. Eight of their friends had become Christians. Now, there's a reason for this, folks. It isn't just that we get acculturated into the Christian community, because some of that's going to happen. Because when you really get converted, after a while, some of your old friends drop you. You know, you got to have friends. You get involved in a Christian church. That's the way it should be. That's how you nourish it. But there's something more. You may work alongside an unsaved person for years. They view you as what I call a state of being Christian. That's what they view. You're a Christian. I'm not. That's just the way things are. You've been a Christian for years. I haven't been a Christian for years. That's just it. That's just a given, okay? You're a Christian. You're trying to make... But I'm not a Christian and you're a Christian. So they view you as a state of being Christian. On the other hand, suppose now that that guy at work has a friend who's been his pal and doing things with him, and all of a sudden that guy gets converted. Boy, that's a totally different situation. What happened to you? You're not a state of being Christian. That's what I call you're a conversion Christian. You got changed. And it's like a window opens up in their mind. Boy, if that happened to him, that could happen to me. And we need to realize this. It's interesting. One time I was telling this with a medical doctor, and he said, oh, I wish you'd tell our pastor that. Because he said, you know, a Chinese man came over to this country, a medical doctor, and he got converted, and soon, you know, about 8 or 10 of his associates had become Christians, and the pastor's been scolding us other doctors because he said, look what this doctor did. He's just a new Christian. He's already got that many people converted, and you haven't got that many. And he said, it isn't as easy for us as it was for him. But it's that thing. You see, his associates had known him before, and now they saw the change. And that made it much easier for him as he witnessed to them. So what a church needs to realize is that if we are going to grow and reach other people, we've got to pay special attention to the new people and the fringe people. And we don't look at them just as individuals. We look at them as people who exist in a network. There's a chain connected with them. And what we want to do is not only win them, but we want to work off of their network. Get to know their friends because they can be the next ones who come to Christ. And it's interesting how I've seen churches grow, and they may go for quite a while without growth, and suddenly there'll be a couple breakthroughs and they get into a couple of these networks and a number of people become Christians. I was ministering in one church and they told me how this had happened. Their church, they hadn't seen anybody saved for quite a while. And then this one couple had... been witnessed to, and they became Christians and came to the church, and there were 40 some people in the church that had come eventually to become Christians because of that one couple. You know, it had just spread out from there. And folks, part of it is you need to pray and say, Holy Spirit, where is it? Where are you directing us? Now, that's not absolving the rest of us from trying to win people to Christ. We should all be witnesses, and you know, we may win some people, but what I'm trying to say is that There's a strategy of trying to work where you see the Holy Spirit introducing someone and then going off of that chain. And don't feel guilty if it's hard for you as an established older Christian to reach these people. Am I making any sense? I think a lot of our Christian material is produced to try to teach old wood how to make new growth. And so we feel guilty because we don't see a lot of it. Now, you should learn and work and do everything you can. But I want to take the guilt off for you and say, look, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to give nourishment and strength to the church. We're going to witness like we should. But it's okay if we don't win them like some of the new converts do because we understand what is going on. I hope that helps you a little bit as you think about and plan about your strategy. If I had time, I could tell you some exciting stories. Hey, I'm going way over time. This is bad. But I wanted to share that with you because I think you're a great church. I think you got some wonderful gifts from God. You got a good pastor. You got a
you know, a good building here. I don't judge buildings by size. You've got a good building. You've got a good ministry going on. And I just pray that in the weeks and the years ahead, you will see God making breakthroughs and other people coming to believe in Jesus Christ, right? Okay. I guess that's my final word. I want to thank you all. You have been just wonderful listeners, and you've been so supportive, and I really appreciate it. And I guess I got one more musical number. Pastor, do you want to say something? You look like you wanted to. Or is that just a normal look? I love you, brother.
Thank you. Who's there? Is
there was
flood, flood the fire? Is flood doing? Okay. Well, before you do it, then, I'll. We need to be mindful of saying thanks to John and his wife Dolores for being with us for these 9 sessions over the past 8 days. And there's a way that you can do that with a financial contribution. If you'd like to leave that in our offering box in the back, you can either make the check out to New Heights Christian Church or to Flame Ministries. Encourage you to consider a generous gift if you would like to do that. Also, if you could be sending some emails, writing down some of your thoughts about how you were encouraged and helped. As someone who does speak and teach, it is very encouraging when something specific is stated about how that helped you, help when I'm helped to be able to express that. It's even scriptural. John might even be able to give me the reference for it, where it speaks about those who have been taught the word.
You should share.
Should share with the ones who've taught the word to you. So write something like that down. If you send it to my email address, danfolden@juno.com, J-U-N-O. I'll pass it on to John, and he would be greatly encouraged. So that's 2 ways that you can express your appreciation for his week with us. Flood to fire, let's get up here, and we'll raise the roof.